So saving faith, I've insisted in this series so far, is not a work. It's not like love and self-control and perseverance. No, saving faith is a flimsy, contentless thing. It's just that empty hand receiving the gift of salvation. I've said that it's not something, therefore, to obsess over. You don't scrutinize your saving faith, making sure that it's in good shape, making sure that it's of sufficient quality. No, that misses the whole point. It's not great faith that saves, it's faith in a great Savior. And I hope that all of you get all of that then. But now I want to present you with a scenario. And the scenario is this. A person attends an evangelistic event. We'll call this person Bob. At the evangelistic event, as the title suggests, the gospel is preached. Bob listens to the preaching of the gospel attentively. He finds it compelling. He finds it moving. As the preacher draws to a close, he urges everyone to place their faith in Christ. And he asks for some visible indication to go with that. Those placing their faith in Christ should put up their hand or walk to the front or something, the classic Billy Graham thing. And Bob does that. And thus someone comes over and speaks with Bob and prays with Bob and tells Bob how wonderful it is that he's now believing in Christ. Bob then leaves that meeting and goes home and embarks upon the rest of his life. The rest of his life is fairly extensive. He lives for another 30 or 40 years. Strangely, however, Bob's life after the evangelistic event is indistinguishable from his life before it. That is to say, nothing changes. Bob doesn't join a church, and Bob's character and lifestyle and priorities remain the same. He has placed his faith in Christ, and it has made no apparent difference. His faith in Christ is imperceptible. It's invisible. It leaves no discernible impress on his daily existence. Eventually, Bob hits old age and then dies. So that's the scenario. And my question is this. What should we make of Bob? How should we respond as we hear of him dying? Should we be quite cheerful about his situation? After all, saving faith is not a work. It's not meant to be a grand, impressive thing. By definition, it's pathetic and unspectacular, and that being so, there's no reason why Bob's faith should have been manifest and clearly evident. No, we can be confident that Bob died a saved man and entered paradise. At that evangelistic event, after all, he had placed his faith in Christ. Is that how we should respond? Well, my answer is no. That's not how we should respond. Almost certainly, I would argue, Bob did not die a saved man. Because this is the thing. Saving faith is indeed not a work. I'm so, so desirous that all of you understand that. That you understand it's just helpless, self-renouncing dependence upon another. Saving faith is not a work. But saving faith is living. That is to say, there's a vitality to saving faith. It's never just a bare, lifeless, verbal profession, I believe in Jesus. It's living. And that then is the third emphasis of this series of ours. We've emphasized that saving faith is helpless. We've emphasized that saving faith is ongoing. Well, this morning we're emphasizing that saving faith is living. And that yields, of course, a very obvious question. How is it living? What does it mean when we say that saving faith is living? Well, at least three things. And first of all, then, it has a passion. It has a passion. Now, I hope that you've inferred this already from the way that I've described saving faith over the last couple of weeks. I've used verbs like clinging. Saving faith, I've said, is clinging to Jesus. And I've used adverbs like desperately and urgently. You see, saving faith is not casual and thoughtless. In the summer, our family does a lot of traveling up and down the country, journeys to Wales, journeys to Scotland, miles and miles of driving. And in those circumstances, spending hours on the road, we occasionally compromise and throw all our standards and all our dignity out of the window, and we go and get food at McDonald's. And when you go to McDonald's these days, you walk in and you're immediately confronted with a whole load of touchscreens. And you have to go up to one of the touchscreens and in that way make your order. And it presents you then with myriad different options. You can have a quarter pounder, you can have a Big Mac, you can have a Big Arch. Now, I don't know what the difference is between those things, and so I just press one of them, or more accurately, I get Fraser or Talitha to press one of them for me. But the whole thing for me is casual and thoughtless. I haven't walked in there thinking, I need a Big Mac. They better not have run out of Big Macs. Nothing else will do for me. It has to be that. No, my attitude is, oh, whatever, that Big Mac thingamajiggy, that'll do. But I'm saying trusting in Christ isn't like that. It's intense. It's earnest. It's heartfelt. I need Christ. Nothing else will do for me. I must have him. Do you remember that line in Top Lady's Hymn that we sang a couple of weeks ago? Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I mean, that's quite extreme, isn't it? But that's saving faith. There's nothing cool and detached and box-ticking about it. Saving faith feels deeply. It feels deeply the starkly binary nature of the situation. That it's Christ or unmitigated disaster. It's Christ or the wrath of God. It's Christ or everlasting damnation in hell. It feels deeply that all other ground is sinking sand, and with fervor, therefore, with zest, with passion, it leaps onto Christ, the solid rock. So you're getting the picture, I hope. But I need to say something else about this passion that's integral to saving faith, because what I said just then could give the impression that it's a passion simply for Christ as a means to an end. Christ is merely this kind of mechanism by which I can avoid hell, and so I cling to him with great feeling. But I don't want you to get that impression, because this is the thing. At the end of the day, the passion in saving faith is passion for Christ himself. Not passion for the salvation he provides merely. Yes, that's part of it, of course. But above all else, it's passion for Christ himself. In this connection, Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, comments on how different going to Christ is from going to the doctors. You go to see the doctor, Spurgeon says, hoping it will mean that you won't have to see the doctor again. Hoping you'll get some pills or something that will sort out your problem so that you can have nothing more to do with the doctor thereafter. But that's not how you go to Christ. You go to Christ, yes, wanting a cure, because in the words of the hymn, you're weak and wounded, sick and sore. You go to Christ, yes, wanting a cure, but above all else, wanting him. Because Jesus isn't just an expert at healing the sin-ridden heart, the way that a doctor is an expert at healing the disease-ridden body. No, Jesus, unlike any doctor, is also, as we sang, the fairest of 10,000. He is all-surpassing loveliness itself. So that saving faith grabs hold of Jesus, singing true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. This is why I read those verses in John 6. Do you remember how 2 weeks ago I talked about the metaphors for saving faith that Jesus uses in John 6? The way in which, on a couple of occasions, he accompanies the literal language of believing in him with a metaphorical description. So in verse 35, the metaphor is coming. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the literal description is believing in me. The metaphorical description is coming to me. Then in verse 40, the metaphor is looking. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Again, believing is the literal description, looking is the metaphorical one. But there's also in John 6 a third metaphor that we didn't talk about 2 weeks ago, namely eating and drinking. It's mainly in verses 47 to 54. And so in verse 47 then, we have a plain literal statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's plain and literal. But in the ensuing verses, Jesus goes on to restate that several times in terms of eating and drinking. So verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So not die is the equivalent of having eternal life. But here he doesn't say you believe and have eternal life. He says you eat and have eternal life. Or then verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So again, he's talking about the same thing as in verse 47, having eternal life. But here he doesn't use the language of believing. He uses the language of eating. And then the clearest restatement of all is in verse 54. Because notice that in verse 54, he uses the precise language of having eternal life that he used back in verse 47. But here he doesn't say whoever believes has eternal life. He says whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And if those two earlier metaphors conveyed that saving faith is helpless, this third metaphor now, it conveys that saving faith is living, that it has a passion. Because what do you mean when you say, I devoured that book? Do you mean I tore out its pages and I stuffed them into my mouth and chewed on them? No, you mean you read it eagerly and passionately. You're just using an eating metaphor to convey that. What does Wesley mean if he says, I just sat there and drank in Ian Hamilton's wonderful lectures on the Reformation? Does he mean that he put his notes from each class inside a liquidizer and then poured them down his throat? No, he means he listened to the lectures eagerly and passionately. He's just using a drinking metaphor to convey that. And Jesus here is speaking in exactly the same way that you and I speak in everyday language. And he's saying to us that yes, saving faith is a helpless coming and looking, but he's saying saving faith is also a passionate devouring. I can't get enough of this sublime, beautiful, incomparably delightful person, Jesus. I'm hungering and I'm thirsting for him. That's part of saving faith. And there was nothing of that with Bob, to whom I introduced you earlier in the service. His faith was cold and torpid and listless. During 30 or 40 years that he supposedly had that faith, Christ barely figured at all in his thinking. That's not genuine saving faith, because saving faith is living. It has a passion. Secondly this morning, it has a partner. It has a partner. That might sound like an odd kind of heading, but what I mean is this. In a couple of New Testament texts, saving faith is paired with and linked closely to something else, namely repentance. Most famously, you get this in Mark 1, verse 15, as Jesus there begins his public ministry and starts preaching in the towns and villages of Galilee. This is how Mark sums up his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. This partnership of faith and repentance, it also crops up in Acts chapter 20. Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's addressing them for the last time. He'll never see them again. And in his address, he sums up what it was that he had preached in Ephesus when he had been there for an extended period of time. And he says in verse 21 then, I testified, when I was in Ephesus, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the two things. Did you notice they were there in our second hymn this morning as well? Come then, repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. Repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. The same partnership. Indeed, it seems as though in the New Testament, this partnership between faith and repentance is so tight, the two concepts can be used interchangeably. In Acts 17, Paul speaks in the Areopagus in Athens, and as he draws to a close, he challenges his audience in these terms. God commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 13. A few verses later, Luke tells us the response to Paul's message. And we're told then that some mocked, and we're told that some wanted to hear Paul go through the whole thing again at a later date. But we're also told, verse 34, that some believed. They believed. And we're clearly not meant to think, oh, that's a shame. That's a shame, Luke. Even from those folk, Paul didn't get the response he wanted. He asked for repentance, and instead they responded with faith. No, that's not the point. The point is that these two things are so intimately related, they can be used interchangeably. Now, repentance is fundamentally about how you regard sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on repentance, talks about a person having a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And that being so, what does it mean then that saving faith has repentance as its partner? Well, it means that as we helplessly bring our sins to Jesus, we do so not only fearing the consequences of those sins, divine punishment, but we do so actually hating the sins themselves. This past week, as we've said several times in this service this morning, it's been the Holiday Bible Club, and each morning then Liz would make a pot of coffee. But by the end of the morning, there would still be quite a lot of coffee in the pot. And so Liz would kindly leave it in the pot for me. And in the afternoon, I would drink some of that coffee. But even then, there would still be some left in the pot. And so at the end of the afternoon, before I came home, I would get rid of the remaining coffee. But I would do so wistfully. I mean, it was good coffee that I would really like to have been able to drink, but I knew that drinking that amount of coffee in one day would have adverse consequences, and so reluctantly, I got rid of it. In saving faith, we don't get rid of our sins in that kind of spirit. Reluctantly offloading them on Christ, even though we find the things themselves still rather appealing, actually. No, there's this repentant aspect to saving faith, this sin-despising aspect. Or to put it another way, as we cast ourselves helplessly on Jesus, remember that's the essence of what saving faith is, as we cast ourselves helplessly on Jesus, we do so not only wanting pardon from the guilt of sin and immunity to the judgment of sin, but just as much as those things, wanting also freedom from the power of sin, freedom from sin's grip on our thoughts and our words and our actions, freedom from sin's grip on our lifestyles and our characters. Listen again to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has this wonderful statement. It says, the principal acts of saving faith, so it's talking about the theme of our series, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it, of the helplessness of saving faith. There's nothing worksy about those words. It's accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. But then listen to how it continues. It says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So, we accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone because we want justification. That means the guilt of sin dealt with. And we accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone because we want eternal life. That means the judgment of sin dealt with. But we also accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone because we want sanctification. That means the power of sin dealt with. Sanctification is becoming holy. And we want that too as we flee to Christ in helpless saving faith. We accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone, crying out, not simply make me safe, Jesus, but make me holy, Jesus. Not simply make me ready to stand on the day of judgment with no threat of condemnation, Jesus, but make me able to live here on earth in a way that pleases you and brings you glory, Jesus. And this then is what makes saving faith repentance. This desire that's within saving faith for sin itself, not just the consequences of sin itself to be dealt with. This desire for sanctification as well as for justification and eternal life. This desire to be done with the old foul habits and to be done with the old stinking vices. Again, there was nothing of that with Bob, was there? Bob's faith had no partner, no repentant aspect to it, because it wasn't genuine saving faith. So how is saving faith living? It has a passion. It has a partner. But then thirdly, it has a product. It has a product. That is to say, saving faith produces something. It produces good works. Now, let's be absolutely clear in case that makes your head spin a little bit. Let's say again, as we've said already several times this morning and several times throughout this series, saving faith is not a good work. It's the opposite, in fact, of good works. It's a turning away from good works as having anything to contribute to our standing before God, and it's a relying solely on Christ instead of good works. However, while not being itself a good work, and it's so important we grasp that, while not being itself a good work, saving faith does produce good works. Good works flow from saving faith. They don't flow from saving faith automatically. That is to say, our volition has to be involved. We can't just kind of sit there and good works will just automatically blossom. We have to choose to practice good works. They don't flow from saving faith automatically, but they flow from saving faith inevitably. That's an important distinction. Not automatically, our effort is involved, but they do flow inevitably. That is to say, there are no exceptions. Where there is saving faith, there will be, over time, accompanying good works. In every case, always. Which means then, to return again to our friend Bob, we said, didn't we, that there's nothing in his lifestyle and character that changed over the years after that, placing his faith in Christ. But here's the thing we need to understand. Bob's issue is not actually a lack of works. That's not the heart of the matter. It might look as though that's the case, as Bob just carries on gossiping and grumbling and now and again drinking too much and all the rest of it. It might seem as though the issue is that, you know, having placed his faith in Christ, he's just never bothered to accompany that faith with good works. But no, that's not really the issue. The issue is that Bob never really placed his faith in Christ. It's his faith, I'm saying, that's the problem, not his works. Because if it had been genuine saving faith, then there would have been works. Because saving faith is living. It cannot but produce works. And there's a reason for that. You see, faith unites us to Jesus Christ. The Isle of Lewis, where we go on holiday in the summer, is a very windy place. It's one of the best places in the UK, therefore, for generating electricity through wind turbines. And in the last few years, more and more wind turbines have been erected on the island. But there's a problem. The problem is that the island is sparsely populated and doesn't need a huge amount of electricity. The mainland, of course, does. But the mainland is separated from the Isle of Lewis by 25 miles of sea. However, there's soon going to be a solution to that problem. In the next couple of years, they're going to install a cable beneath the sea that will connect the mainland to the island so that Lewis's abundant electricity can flow through that cable. And when we trust in Jesus, our saving faith is like that cable. It connects us to Christ. And thus, Christ's perfect obedience, that obedience that he performed here on earth 2,000 years ago, obedience, Paul says, even unto death on the cross, that perfect obedience, it flows through to us. Remember Andrew Bonar, I quoted last week in his diary toward the end of his life, saying of himself, saying that he was covered with the obedience of Christ because it flowed to him through this union. The cable of saving faith had attached him to Christ. And so Christ's perfect obedience flowed into Andrew Bonar so that God then could look at Andrew Bonar and see Christ's perfect obedience and could declare Andrew Bonar righteous. However, the Isle of Lewis analogy is inadequate. And it's inadequate in this way. That cable that they're going to put beneath the sea, it will convey only one thing, and that's electricity. Nothing else of Lewis will flow to the mainland along that cable. No Stornoway black pudding will flow through that cable. No Harris Tweed will flow through that cable. No Gaelic psalm singing will flow through that cable. Only Lewis's electricity will flow through. But it's not like that when our saving faith connects us to Jesus. It makes us one with Jesus to such an extent that everything that's his becomes ours. Not just that obedience that he performed 2,000 years ago. Everything flows from him into us. And here's something that does. His power. The power of Christ floods every person joined through faith to him. Three verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul highlight that. One is Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, where Paul writes, "I toil, struggling with all his energy," that's Christ's energy, "that he powerfully works within me." So, because of my union with Christ, all Christ's energy, his power, is in me. And by the way, Paul has just a few verses earlier in Colossians 1 talked about Christ having authority over all the demonic authorities and powers. That's the kind of energy and might and strength that Jesus Christ has. And Paul says, I've been united to him, and that energy, that power, that strength flows through to me. Verse number 2, you'll know it, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So because you're in the Lord, because by saving faith you've been joined to Christ and you're in him, the strength of his might is yours. And then text number 3, again, you'll know it, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through, our version say it's literally in him who strengthens me. Again, referring to Christ. Talitha told me the other day that she thinks that verse is the most misused verse in the Bible amongst her generation of Christians. It's fashionable for so many Christian sports stars to have that verse written on their clothing or tattooed on their body, as though then the fact that they've managed to rise so far within the sporting world is a fulfillment of that verse. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And so Paul is saying then that, you know, that strength of Christ, it flows into you to enable you to be a better footballer, a better tennis player or whatever. Incidentally, Talitha was running with me at the time that she said this to me. I think she rather hoped that was what the verse in Philippians 4 meant. But no, that's not what Paul means. Paul is saying that Christ's strength flooding into you will enable you, believer, to do something far harder than rise to the pinnacle of the world of basketball. It will enable you to do something far harder than rise to the apex of the world of football. Christ's power flooding into you through the cable of your saving faith, it will enable you to keep God's command to be content. That's the context, isn't it? Remember, we talked last week about Paul's contentment in a stinking, freezing cold, rat-ridden, wretched Roman prison cell. That's where he is, and he says, I've learned how to be content. How, Paul? What book have you read? What preacher have you been listening to going to sleep at night? No, it's through Christ, he says. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This power, this strength of Christ flooding into us as our saving faith joins us to him. It's power not to make us wonderful athletes, but it's power to keep God's commands. Not just his commands about contentment, but his commands about sexual purity and his commands about being forgiving and his commands about obeying our parents. This power of Christ floods into us, enabling us to keep all those commands. And you see what I mean then, that saving faith has a product. It produces good works. It has to. It has to. Because it joins us to Jesus and to the power of Jesus. And as that starts to surge into our lives, that has to change things. It has to change how we speak to people. It has to change how we think. It has to change our ambitions and our hopes and our dreams. It has to change our characters, our persons. It cannot do otherwise. And thus it is that Martin Luther, who understood more than most people, that faith is not a work, that it's just this helpless casting yourself on Jesus. But Martin Luther could also write in his preface to his commentary on Romans, when it comes to faith, what a creative, active, powerful thing it is. And he didn't mean that it's creative and active and powerful in itself, but it's creative and active and powerful because it joins us to the creative, active and powerful Jesus. And so it's living, folks. It's living. Saving faith is not just a dead, sterile, clinical, verbal profession that you can make at some stage in your life and then live another 30 or 40 years and go to heaven and it doesn't matter that nothing's changed. It's not like that. It's living. It has a passion. A passion for Christ above all else. It has a partner, which is that hatred of sins and that desire for holiness. And it has a product. And that product is good works produced through the insurging power of Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us. Amen.